We welcome to our campus this morning and to this devotional hour, Elder and Sister Marion G. Romney. In addition to his calling as a member of the Quorum of 12, Brother Romney also serves as a member of the Board of Trustees and a member of the Executive Committee of this institution. I know of no one among the general authorities more loyal to the Brigham Young University than Elder Romney. I think I have not missed any of his addresses to this assembly during the past 6 years, and I know he always brings a very strong and challenging message. Elder Romney, we're pleased to have you here, and we now ask you to address this assembly.
Thank you, President Taylor. I'm awed in your presence. As a matter of fact, I've never stood before a congregation of the church when I felt fully equal to the responsibility of speaking to them. When I first started around the church to hold conferences a long time ago, I used to have an unexpressed prayer in my heart that all the buildings had burned down so they wouldn't have a place to meet. I didn't pray for that this morning because I understood this building was fireproof. But I'm humble before you. I have a great admiration for this institution and a great love for learning. I'm happy that we have the institution. I'd like to be back as a student learning what's taught here. I've chosen for the title, for what the remarks I'd like to make this morning, The Power of God Unto Salvation. You will, of course, recognize that this is taken from Paul's great statement to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. My thesis is, in case I don't get to it, that this power of God is motivated, so far as a man's exercise thereof is concerned, by his testimony of Jesus. Now, I know that Jesus is the Redeemer. I know that through his acts alone come about the resurrection, which we'll all participate in. And I know that he put into operation the great plan of redemption from sin through his atoning sacrifice. But so far as we can do anything about the salvation, that power is motivated by our testimony of Jesus. I've been told that in making preparation to speak, one should put to himself the following questions. Where am I speaking? To whom am I speaking? What is the major interest of my audience? And why was I invited here to speak? As to the first, I recognize that I'm speaking at the Brigham Young University, the heart of the educational system of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A university which is not only the equal of other universities in many fields of learning, but above and beyond this, a university endowed with the great commission to teach truth as defined by the Almighty Himself. A university performing in this its major field a service unequaled by any other university. Second, I am speaking to men and women who, by their own choosing, and in many instances at great sacrifice to themselves and their loved ones, have come literally from the ends of the earth to attend this university. I am advised that you represent 50 states and more than 40 foreign countries. As to your identity, I believe that you were among the choice spirits thus referred to by Abraham. Now the Lord had shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was. And among all these, there were many of the noble and great ones. And God saw these souls that they were good. And he stood in the midst of them, and he said, "These I will make my rulers." It is my conviction that as such choice spirits, you were reserved in the spirit world to come forth in this last gospel dispensation, to participate in the great work of bringing to pass the eternal life of man. I believe that you came here to the Brigham Young University to obtain two educations, one of which, according to James Truslow Adams, should teach us how to make a living, and the other, how to live. Your presence here convinces me that in your planning, you put choice major emphasis on learning how to live. Now, I was invited here to speak for the sole reason that I am a member of the Board of Trustees, and you wouldn't want to offend me by not giving me an invitation. Now, I'm here, I'm a member of the Board of Trustees because I'm a member of the Council of 12 Apostles. And the special calling of a member of the Quorum is, as you know, to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. It's therefore not only appropriate, but incumbent upon me to bear witness of Jesus and to indicate how such a witness enables one to live abundantly. As to my testimony, I know by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, the literal Son of God, both in the spirit and in the flesh. Contemplating this important witness, the import of this witness, I am led to think of the part he played in the great council where he proffered and was chosen and ordained to be our Redeemer. I think of his saying to the brother of Jared, 2,200 years before he was born as a babe in Bethlehem, "Behold, I am he who was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. Behold, this body which ye now behold is the body of my spirit, and man have I created after the body of my spirit, and even as I appear unto thee to be in the spirit, will I appear unto my people in the flesh." I think of him as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, speaking to Moses from the burning bush and from the glory of Sinai. When I think of this mighty one, the firstborn in the spirit and the only begotten of God in the flesh, entering mortality as the babe of Bethlehem, I marvel at the condescension of God. In my mind's eye, I see him in the temple, confounding the learned doctors at the tender age of 12. I see him rejected by his neighbors in Nazareth, when, as at the beginning of his ministry, he told them who he was. I see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus and hear him declare to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." I ponder his warning to the Jews, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." I see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, in blood, sweat, and anguish, suffering the pains of all men to bring about the great plan of redemption. And finally, I see him dying on the cross and rising from the grave, winning for himself and all men victory over death. I glory in the record of his post-resurrection ministry at Jerusalem and among the Nephites. My whole soul rejoices in that great theophany which opened this last dispensation. The reality of all these things is implicit in a testimony of Jesus. Now, with the same certainty in which I bear this witness, I testify to you that such a testimony is the key to successful living. From it alone springs that love of God and fellow man which induces one by the exercise of self-control to conform his life to those teachings of Jesus which produce the abundant life. That we must abide these teachings if we are to live in peace in this earth is the almost universal thesis of those who analyze present world problems and propose remedies therefore. About 3 months ago, some of you heard from this platform such an analysis. It concluded about like this. Now, laws are not the answer to our problems. You cannot stop crime with laws. How then can you stop it? A new birth. That is the remedy. We need to rekindle the religious fires of every community in America. We need to create a real revival of deep, consecrated religious convictions. Now, that's fine, isn't it? I think it is just as obvious and true and just as ineffective as saying to a starving man, "What you need is food." What the starving man wants to know is how to get the food. And what the world wants to know today, or at least what it needs to know, is how to get the new birth and how to rekindle the religious fires and how to create a real revival of deep, consecrated religious convictions. Without a workable formula by which these things can be accomplished, fine-phrased remedies are impotent. Of all the speakers and the writers whose analyses and proposed panaceas have come to my attention, I have found but one who has faced the real issue and attempted to answer it. That one was Hugh Evander Willis in his recent book, The Good Society. He's professor of law emeritus at the Indiana University. And after an exhaustive treatise, he comes to the following conclusions. One, that the best and only remedy to our problems is the religion of Jesus. Second, that the method of control adopted by Jesus in his religion is self-control, as distinguished from external social control. Third, that the only motive strong enough to induce men to exercise the self-control required by Jesus is love. And fourth, that a successful solution to the keystone question, which is, how may such powerful love be had, is a prerequisite to the establishment of the good society. That, I think, is a fair analysis with which we can all agree. But I cannot agree with his thesis as to how this love is to be had. He says that it is to be evolved through moral evolution. In his view, the religion of Jesus itself is a product of evolution. Man, he argues, has gradually been acquiring the heritage and tradition of love. This we acquired, he says, in the family through ages of prolonged childhood. Jesus, he says, proposed to extend this love to the entire human race through teaching the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. These doctrines, he contends, Jesus devised and incorporated in his religion for the express purpose of accelerating in man the development of the attribute of love. Now, to summarize his position, he says that Jesus proposed to extend love, which is to be the motive to induce self-control to the entire human race through teaching, not as a fact, not as a reality, but as a device the fatherhood of God, and the brotherhood of man. Now I submit to you, students, that the crisis we now face is upon us precisely because men have been following this formula. They have been and are now seeking peace, the fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by preaching the doctrines of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man without believing them. The professor approaches reality when he concludes that the love of God and fellow men will inspire the self-control enjoined by Jesus. But he is indulging in wishful thinking when he talks of inspiring such a powerful motive by the teaching of a myth. The doctrines of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, accepted only as creations of the mind and taught as mere devices, never have and never will, worlds without end, promote in men the love which inspires transforming self-control. The one and only motive, potent enough to do this, is a divinely given, moving, living witness that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Such a witness comes only to one who accepts the doctrines of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man as statements of ultimate truth, which they are. Someday, all men will acquire and accept this knowledge. And that will be when they learn the truth this university is maintained to teach. Holy writ, history, and life's experiences sustain the thesis that the power of God unto salvation, which Paul found in the gospel of Christ, is motivated, so far as a man's exercise thereof is concerned, by his testimony of Jesus. Every one of you returned missionaries know from your own experiences that a transforming power accompanies such a testimony. Time and time again you have seen people miraculously throw off the slavery of long-established pernicious practices and rise to a new life when they receive a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul and Alma are striking examples. Both were able, influential young men, well-trained in the learning of their respective generations. Both were troublemakers, too. They both went about stirring up contention and seeking to destroy the work of the Lord. Miraculously, each received a testimony that Jesus is the Christ. These testimonies worked in them such marvelous transformation that they devoted the rest of their lives testifying that the gospel of Christ is the one and only true way of life. The following account given in his simple words by the late Chief Blue of the Catawba Indian Nation graphically reveals the power of self-control induced by his testimony of the gospel. One day, he says, my 11-year-old son went hunting with six other Indians. They were hunting squirrels. A squirrel darted up a pine tree, and my son climbed up the tree to scare him out on a limb. Finally, the squirrel ran out where he could be seen. My boy called to the hunters to hold their fire until he could get down out of the tree. Now, one of these Indians in the hunting party had always been jealous of me and my position as chief. He and his son both shot deliberately at my boy. He was filled with buckshot from his knees to his head. One blast was aimed at his groin, and the other hit him squarely in the face. The Indians carried my boy towards our home and found a cool spot along the trail under a pine tree. There they laid him down and ran for a doctor. A friend came to me in Rock Hill, where I had gone to buy goods, and said, Sam, run home at once. Your boy has been shot. I thought it was one of my married sons. I ran all the way home and found that it was my little boy near death. The doctor was there. He had put the boy to sleep with morphine so he wouldn't be in so much pain. He said my boy would not live. He was right. The boy died in a few minutes. Now, the man and his son who had done the shooting were out in my front yard visiting with members of the crowd that had gathered. They did not appear to be upset at their deed. My heart filled with revenge and hatred. Something seemed to whisper to me, if you don't take down your gun and kill that man who murdered your son, Sam Blue, you are a coward. Now, I'd been a Mormon ever since I was a young lad, and I knew it would not be right to take revenge. I decided to pray to the Lord about it. I left the house and walked to my secret place out in the timber, where I always have gone to pray alone when I have a special problem. And there I prayed to the Lord to take revenge out of my heart. I soon felt better, and I started back to the house. And when I approached the house, I heard something inside of me whisper, Sam Blue, if you don't kill that boy who shot your boy, that Indian who shot your boy, you are a coward. I turned around and went back to my place of prayer and prayed until I felt better. And then on my way back to the house, at the same spot along the path, I heard the voice say again, Sam Blue, you are a coward. I turned again and went back to pray. And this time I told the Lord he must help me or I would be a killer. I asked him to take revenge out of my heart and keep it out. And I felt good when I got up from praying. I went back to the house the third time. And when I reached the house, I went out and shook hands with the Indian who killed my boy. There was no hatred or desire for revenge in my heart. Now here's another example of the transforming power of testimony. In his remarks at the General Conference in April 1940, Wallace F. Tarondo, former president of the Czechoslovakian mission, said, and I quote from him, members of the church in Central Europe have learned to know the deep meaning of the gospel. This was at a time when Brother Tarondo had just been called home from Europe because the war was on, the Germans were down in his mission field. Members of the church in Central Europe have learned to know the deep meaning of the gospel. A short time after, about 2 million German troops had marched across the borders of Czechoslovakia, during that time of tension and terror, which inevitably resulted, a young German officer, a fine, straight, clean-looking fellow, walked through the door of our meeting hall in Prague. We thought, certainly, this is the end for us. The secret police have probably sent someone here to close the mission. Coming up, he said, my name is Brother R. I am an officer in the German army. As soon as I had completed my official duties here in Prague, the first thing I set out to do was to find this branch of the church in Czechoslovakia. With your permission, I would like to say just a word to this congregation. He stood up, and in a language which most of the people of Czechoslovakia detested, he said, brothers and sisters, I have come here not on an appointment of my own choosing. I came here as a servant of my government. I know we have brought you considerable distress and dismay. We have caused already much suffering. Nevertheless, you and I have something in common, something which oversteps the boundaries of race, language, and color. You and I have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Despite the fact that I speak German and you Czech, yet because of the gospel we still speak in common terms. Tears streamed down the faces of those Czechoslovakian people. As he walked down the aisle, they stood up and put their arms around him and wept upon his shoulder. Every available Sunday he was at the branch hall doing his best to make the gospel of Jesus Christ a living thing among a subjugated people. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does for a man, Brother Tarondo concluded. When it touches him, it changes him. Now, not only does the testimony of the gospel transform one man, it transforms whole communities when the members thereof gain individual testimonies. King Benjamin, concluding a talk on the merits of faith in Christ, inquired of his hearers whether they believed his words. And they all cried with one voice, saying, "Yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us. And also we know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually." We have on record accounts of two communities in which, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect societies were established. One was among the people of Enoch, and the other among the Nephites. Both of these accounts are thrilling to me. Of the Nephites, it is written that in the 36th year, the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites. Those, you remember, who wouldn't be converted and couldn't be converted had gone to their rest, if it was rest. And there were no contentions and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another. And they had all things common among them. Therefore there were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. And the people did wax strong, and there was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. And there were no envyings, nor strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people who had been created by the hand of God. Now, my beloved young brethren and sisters, the time will come when the joyful living which prevailed among these Nephites and the people of Enoch will prevail upon the whole face of this earth. It will come when people do as these people did, become converted unto the Lord. If man cannot otherwise be brought to accept Jesus, this time of peace may have to be preceded by a worldwide cataclysm with the destructive potential of that which occurred upon America at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. But come it surely will. For the gospel of Jesus Christ was restored through the prophet Joseph Smith to prepare for it. Now these things are not fables. They are eternal truths. If with all your hearts you truly desire a witness that they are true, and if you will keep the commandments, you shall realize your desire. For verily, verily, thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that every soul who forsaketh his sins and cometh unto me and calleth on my name and obeyeth my voice and keepeth my commandments shall see my face and know that I am. In conclusion, I repeat, a testimony of Jesus is the key to successful living. It was so in the spirit world, for those who overcame Satan there did so by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It is so here in this life, and it will be so in the life to come. For there is no other name given in heaven or in earth whereby we must be saved. In one's testimony that Jesus is the Christ, so far as he can do anything about it, resides the power of God unto salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.